happened to, they scribed logs.
Yeah.
And so we took him on the river, and the first time he ever been on the river, he just sat in it and all that, and reeled that thing, and boy, God, I love it.
Is that the pole he caught it on there?
Yeah.
Is that right?
Is that what he caught it on, the lure?
Goodness.
You know that
pole was bent over. Good. Praise the Lord. Boy, you talk about Alaskan minnow. That's one right there. Okay, let's turn to the book of Daniel. Let's look at, verse 34 maybe. Nebuchadnezzar here. Yeah, those assignments, I believe, they are due tomorrow. That's right? Is that right? Okay. Well, we read about Nebuchadnezzar, how he walked out of the palace on all fours, which is against royal decorum. And it says in verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, after maybe even seven long weary years of eating grass. Lifted up his eyes, his teeth may have been green and from eating the grass day after day. And mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lived forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" We're speaking a little bit differently than he was 7 years earlier than this time. He's not strutting around saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" He's not talking like that. Verse 36, "And at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." And that is so true. Those that walk in pride, God is able to abase. And the Lord is a type of God. He will not tolerate anyone stealing his glory. He will not tolerate anyone taking or detracting from his image and likeness. Well, let's read chapter 5. Now, in chapter 5, as we begin this chapter, we notice that there is a new king that is sitting upon the throne. So Nebuchadnezzar is now disappearing from the scene, and there's a new king. And after Nebuchadnezzar's death, actually several men ascended to the throne within a very short period of time, and I won't really talk about these other kings, but needless to say that chapter 5 is really set in the year 539 B.C., so we're now down at the end of the Babylonian Empire, so many kings have come and gone now, and we're looking at basically the final king. Probably about 25 to 30 years have elapsed between chapters 4 and 5 now, so that's quite a jump in time, and there's a big feast that we're looking at now. And it's taking place in the 14th year of King Belshazzar, who's talked about in this chapter here. The entire chapter, in fact, occurs in a single night on the very eve of Belshazzar's death. Daniel is now in his late 80s, or maybe middle 80s, and he's going to read the handwriting on the wall of Belshazzar's and Babylon's doom. So chapter 5, verse 1. "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, this man, Belshazzar, is kind of interesting because until 1853, there was no mention of Belshazzar found in the Babylonian records. And they had uncovered vast Babylonian archives and libraries and so forth that listed the kings of Babylon. And the final king that was listed was a king called Nabonidus. And so, of course, the liberals attacked the credibility of the book of Daniel on this very point, because Nabonidus is mentioned as the final king in the history books, in the records. That's spelled Nabonidas. He was known to be the last king of Babylon. And yet, the Bible here in the book of Daniel is saying that Belshazzar was the king over Babylon. So, to the critics, this is one of the evidences that the book of Daniel was not accurate historically. But lo and behold, in 1853, there was an inscription that was found in a cornerstone of a temple in the area of Babylon. And this temple, incidentally, was built by King Nabonidus. And Nabonidus is writing on this inscription, right on this cornerstone of this temple, and he says, quote, May I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, not sin against thee, and may reverence for thee dwell in the heart of Belshazzar, my favorite firstborn son. And he mentions the name of Belshazzar. And he says that Belshazzar is his favorite firstborn son. And he's actually addressing the gods now, probably Bel. And he's saying, may reverence be in my heart, and also may reverence be in the heart of my son, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is mentioned by name in 1853 in this inscription. Now, they later uncovered other inscriptions that talked about Belshazzar. And what the inscriptions basically stated is that Nabonidus spent most of his time outside the city of Babylon, and so consequently he left his son Belshazzar in charge of the city itself. And Belshazzar was a co-regent king that reigned over the city of Babylon. Meanwhile, his father, Nabonidus, was out warring out there in the battlefield. Now, this explains why Daniel was said to be the third ruler down in verse 16. See, Belshazzar promises to elevate him to a very high position in the kingdom, but notice the position in verse 16. And I have heard of thee, Belshazzar talking, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about the neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. And twice in this chapter, Daniel is said to be the third ruler. Now, why third? If he's elevated to right under Belshazzar, and if Belshazzar is the king, why is Daniel the third? Well, because Nabonidus was number one, Belshazzar, his son, was number two, reigning in Babylon, and Daniel would have been number three. And so what you find is that the Bible is confirmed as being accurate. In fact, you find it's very precise, very precise in its description of what is going on here. And the Bible is vindicated. Well, chapter 5, verse 2. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Now this is a drunken, fleshly, impious feast. And Belshazzar is very, very secure. If you would have been reigning over Babylon, you'd be secure too. Because that city of Babylon was thought to be impregnable. I won't get too much into the details of the city, but it had two walls around it. Each one of those walls was over 400 feet. And they went 30 feet under the ground, so you could not tunnel under them. There was a half-mile space in between those two walls with orchards and fields planted in between the walls. And so if you got over the first wall, then you had to get over the second wall. And in between the two walls, there were these farms, and they could withstand a siege indefinitely. Furthermore, the river Euphrates flew right through the middle of the city. So they had a constant supply of fresh water. And they also had a moat that went around the city as well, which was the flowing river Euphrates that flowed around the city as well. And so you had to cross the river, you had to cross two walls, 400 feet in size, each one of them, with towers, and often the towers were another 100, 150 feet above the 400-foot wall. And those walls were so thick that three chariots could race down them abreast, side by side. They were that wide, those walls. And so there's no way you could get through the walls. They had 25 gates on each side, which were made out of solid brass. There's no way you could break the gates down. And so it was really an impregnable city. And it was thought that it could withstand a siege indefinitely because of the crops being grown in between the walls and the fresh water supply. So Belshazzar is sitting here, and he's riding high now in life, and he's on the crest of the wave right now. And it goes on, and it says in chapter 5, 3 through 4, just like the Antichrist is going to think, right in the midst of his consolidation. And when everyone's crying out, who is able to make war with him? Is not this the great Antichrist of the world? Look at verse 3 and 4. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Now these golden vessels were taken from Solomon's temple. They had been dedicated and anointed and sanctified exclusively for the use of Yahweh. They were not made to drink wine out of. That's not why God had them made. They were not made for all the drunken frolic and frenzy that was taking place here. And so what Belshazzar thought, he got this brilliant idea. Now that we're in the midst of this drunken feast, wouldn't that be neat to take those golden saucers that were taken out of Jerusalem and drink our wine out of them? and it filled them up with wine, and so they're adding insult to injury. And you can only push Yahweh so far. You can only push God so far. And the Lord is observing this whole feast. Let me read a quote to you from F.W. Farrar, his commentary, The Book of Daniel. He describes probably what was going on during this feast. He says, quote, "The feast was celebrated in that palace which was a wonder of the world, with its unique statues and splendid spacious halls. The walls were rich with images of the Chaldeans painted in vermilion. The Babylonian banquets, like those of the Greeks, usually ended in a revelry in which intoxication was regarded as no disgrace. Wine flowed freely. Doubtless there were braziers of precious metal which breathed forth the fumes of incense. And doubtless, too, there were women and boys and girls with flutes and cymbals to which the dancers danced in all the orgiastic abandonment of Eastern passion. All this was regarded as an element in the religious solemnity. And while the revelers drank, their wine hymns were being chanted." So that's what was going on. It's kind of like mayhem now. Everyone's drunk. Everyone's watching the dancers. Perfumes everywhere. Music is blasting away, the music of Babylon. And then all of a sudden, something happens in verse 5. "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." Now, he probably thought he had been drinking a little bit too much wine now, but the image would not disappear. And there was this hand that mysteriously came and started writing on the wall with no body, mind you, just the hand. And this inscription was written right on the wall, and they could all read it. They could not figure out what it was saying here. Now, when they took these golden vessels, and as they began to drink out of them, this was the last straw as far as God was concerned. But it was not the only reason why God judged Babylon. There were actually a couple of other reasons why God judged Babylon. Number one, the 70 years were now up. God had allotted 70 years for Babylon to be an empire, and the last second was about to tick. And so God was going to use a man called Cyrus, and Darius underneath him. He was going to use the Persian Empire to release the captives and fulfill the words that God had given to Isaiah the prophet 175 years before this event. Back in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, down through chapter 45 and verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 28 through chapter 45 and verse 6. So, reason number one, the 70 years were up. Now, a second reason God was going to judge them is because the sins of Babylon had now come to the full. God allows every nation to walk in their sin for only so long. And when their sin comes to the full, that's it for that nation. And their sin had now come to that place in which punishment was now merited. And we see that in Jeremiah chapter 50 and Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 51. Then there is a third reason that God is going to judge them, and the way that he's going to judge them is because Babylon had been God's tool to chasten the nation of Judah. However, when they did chasten Judah and when they did take them captive, they were too severe in their conquest. They were too harsh. They were too cruel. And God saw that. Now, he raised them up and allowed them to take Judah captive, but they were too stringent. And it says in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 15, Zechariah 1:15, "God was a little displeased, but the heathen helped forward the affliction." So God was displeased with Judah, but that did not give Babylon the right to come down and mow them over like, you know, a German army tank or something like this, which is exactly the way they came. Now, it's beautiful that the world's greatest and most powerful city fell in one night. Fell in 24 hours without even a fight. We're going to see how a little bit later on. Well, verse 6. "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." You talk about the Lord being a party crasher. This is one time right now. And this is just a premonition of ill tidings ahead, believe me. "And then the king cried aloud." He screamed, "Bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers." And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And verse 8, then came in the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Every single time we see these, quote, wise men, end quote, we see that they are totally ineffectual every single time. I believe that they are a type of the world leaders in the last days that are going to be instrumental in heading up world Babylon, that have no power and no revelation with God and are totally ineffectual. They can speak in a pious little tone. Dearly beloved, we are now gathered here today to join ourselves in this ecumenical move of the devil. But other than that, there is no real power there in their life. Now, I believe that they probably could recognize the four words in verse 25 that we're going to read. In other words, they could probably read, meeni, meeni, tekel, yafarsin. They could read the words, but they did not know what the words meant. They could not decipher them. And it required the services of an uncompromising man of God, someone that was living in fellowship and communion with God, someone that was so dedicated to God that God could speak through that man. And that was Daniel. And the wise men were not in that place to hear from heaven. Verse 9. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. In a brief moment, this boastful, arrogant, proud, profane king becomes a shivering, shaking, hopeless mortal with no backbone whatsoever in him. And it's like the old saying, there's no such thing as an atheist on his deathbed. It's like the atheist will hammer away at God, Madeline Murray O'Hare. If God is alive, let him strike me dead right now. Well, notice how she will talk on her deathbed. Things are a lot different then. And unknown to him, he was within 24 hours of his grave. No wonder he was shaking. Well, verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed, because there is a man in thy kingdom. Now this queen is probably not Belshazzar's wife. Probably, according to what most authorities feel, probably she is actually his mother. Probably the wife of Nabonidus. Nabonidus is out in the battlefield. And this queen is quite a bit older now than Belshazzar. And she is aware of Daniel. And so evidently, according to most authorities as well, she was probably a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And she undoubtedly had known Daniel for a long period of time. And evidently, Daniel had slipped into obscurity now and was not well known in the empire, even though he was a major politician, or I should say a major diplomat now. He evidently is not well known in the courts of Belshazzar. It says in verse 11, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Now, you might be wondering why it calls Nebuchadnezzar his father when I said that Nabonidus was his father. Let me harmonize that for you real briefly here. There's actually no word in the Hebrew for grandfather. Any ancestor that is in your bloodline was called your father. Belshazzar was actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And there is no Hebrew word for grandfather. All male descendants from a singular head are called sons, and the head of that family is called the father, regardless of whether the head is a father, grandfather, great-grandfather. In fact, in the New Testament, with Jesus, David is called the father of Jesus Christ. And yet David was not the father of Jesus Christ. He was the great, whatever it would be, grandfather of Jesus Christ. But that's just simply the way that the Hebrew language went. Anyone that was in your family line, that was your ancestor, and you came from his seed, was called your father. So that does not contradict what we mentioned earlier, that Nabonidus was his father. Well, verse 12, it says, forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. Now, evidently, Daniel slips into obscurity, probably because his advice and his lifestyle was a rebuke to the higher echelons of the Babylonian society. There was great corruption that had infested the state by now, and Daniel probably was not a real popular man. He was ignored by these pleasure-loving, lustful lords and ladies. They were looking for someone that would tell them what they wanted to hear. But you know, when there's a great crisis, men always look for someone that has power with God. And you find this throughout the entire Bible, that in the time of a pinch, And in the time of the crisis, people cry out for the man of God. Verse 13 through 17. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Are you that Daniel, which are other children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father bought out of jewelry, out of Judah? I have even heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in you. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Meanwhile, Daniel is shaking his head, no, he's not in the ministry for that. So it says in verse 17, Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts be to yourself, give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. Now Daniel refused to abuse his prophetic office and his ministry. He refused to use the ministry for personal gain. He was not like a Balaam. Balaam took his prophetic calling and office and used it for personal gain. But Daniel did not do that. He was not enticed by the temporal tinsel of this world's power and possessions. There was no offer of a gift, regardless of how large it was, regardless of what the magnitude of the gift was, that could ever change or alter his message. There's no way you could buy Daniel, buy his message. There's no way you could do that. He did not want to be influenced by man. And this, my friend, has been the mark of God's ministers down through time. Moses was that way in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 15. Samuel was that way in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 3. Paul was that way in Acts chapter 20, verse 33. Paul was very reluctant to take money from churches. In fact, sometimes, at least to the church at Corinth, he apologized and said, I did you wrong and that I did not take money from you. It would have been good for you to give to me and support me for your own benefit. And church leaders, they need to have this trademark in their life as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, and 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 2. So, a real man of God here. Well, look at verses 18 through 24. Yes. 1 Peter scripture, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. That's right. Okay, verse 18. And now, King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Now, I want you to see the boldness of Daniel and the integrity of this man. And meanwhile, everyone is standing around, all the lords and the ladies, and the flutes have stopped, the cymbals have stopped, the perfume is now a stench, and the food is getting cold, and you can hear a pin drop. And this old, wizened body there, Daniel now, with a long, flowing white beard, in his mid-80s now, is speaking maybe with an aged voice, but with unmistakable clarity. He says in verse 19, after he talks about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and majesty and glory and honor, And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, that is Nebuchadnezzar, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed, removed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And now his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of the house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine in them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and of brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear not, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was this part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. Boy, there's no denying that message, is there? He's very blunt. Now, I think this is remarkable when you consider the fact that Belshazzar was an extremely cruel man. Very wicked, very arrogant, very, very cruel man. Let me give you two examples. For example, one time he killed one of his best friends, a fellow nobleman. You know why? Because both these men, Belshazzar and his friend, who was a nobleman, they were out on a hunting trip, And this nobleman had the gall to kill an animal before Belshazzar did. And that was too much for his pride. So he killed his friend, his nobleman. Or that's like catching a fish, you know, before your partner does or whatever. And the pride was so great. On another time, he unmanned another nobleman, another friend of his. Because at a banquet, one of his concubines praised this nobleman as being a handsome man. And when Belshazzar heard that, that was it for that nobleman. And here stands Daniel now, standing before him, giving him a good tongue lashing. And there's a truth here, I believe, and that's this, that God's servants have a duty to challenge sin in high places, regardless of whether it's committed by the lowliest or the highest head of the state. It doesn't matter. That God's servants are called to expose that sin. If they are the ones being used of God, they're called to speak the word of God and tell it just like it is. Samuel did that with Saul. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. Nathan did that with godly David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. David had committed sin with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite. And a year later, Nathan the prophet confronted him, gave the parable of the rich man that had taken the lamb from the poor man and had used that lamb for a sacrifice, I believe, or whatever it was used for. And David was in an uproar over that and said, well, that man deserves to be judged. And Nathan pointed the finger at him and said, you are the man, David. You're the one that did that. Verse 25. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. So the writing apparently was visible to all. They may have even been able to read it and actually understand the words, what the words meant, but they could not understand the divine significance of the inscription. Now let me tell you what each one of these words mean. The word Mene means numbered. Numbered. And you'll notice it is repeated, I believe, for emphasis. Numbered, numbered. So it has the idea of thoroughly numbered. The word Tekel means weighed. It was used in connection with the testing of gold or silver, weighing it, see, with a standard of measurement, according to a weight standard. And so the word Tekel means weighed. It has the idea that you're weighed in the balances of divine authority and you are found wanting, Belshazzar, in obedience and servitude before God. And then the word Upharsin actually is comprised of two words. First of all, the letter U is a conjunction. It means and. So the letter U is and. And then Pharsin, the word Pharsin means divided or broken in pieces. Divided or broken in pieces. So when you put the whole inscription together, here's what it read. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. And they read that several times. What does that mean? They knew that there was some significance here. But what does it mean to be numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided? Well, they're going to find out in a few minutes here. Verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Now, we find that God's actions are not haphazard. But everything that God does in his plan is carefully calculated, carefully calibrated, and carefully deliberated. I believe that God has a certain duration for every kingdom, ultimately, in his mind. He knows how long that kingdom is going to last. And that those kingdoms are perfectly timed, and they're not left to chance. This is all part of God's plan. God gives them an allotted time. God said, Babylon, you've got 70 years. God is telling the Antichrist kingdom, you've got 3.5 years. Last hour rolls around after the 3.5 years, then see they're numbered, numbered, weighed, and found wanting. Verse 27. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. It's like God took Belshazzar, put him on one side of the scale, and he put his righteousness on the other side, and it went like this. Flip. Just immediately. And you know, God weighs every single nation, every single man with flawless precision. He weighs them, and he knows exactly every single hidden sin of their heart. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, that the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. 1 Samuel 2, 3. Job cried out in Job chapter 31, verse 6, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity. Job chapter 31, verse 6. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2, Proverbs 16, 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. So it's like man is saying, well, I'm okay. There's not that much wrong with me. And God says, get on the scale. And when man gets on that scale and he puts Jesus on one side and he puts me on the other side, well, it's out of kilter, way out of kilter. That's an understatement. Verse 28. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now notice something interesting here. The word changes in verse 25. It's not Yepharsin now. It's Peres, a different word than we saw up in verse 25. Now why the change in the words here? Well, Kyle and Delitzsch say that Daniel used this form to bring in a double meaning. This word actually means Persians. So he adds actually a little bit more light now, the word Peres, and actually it's a play on words. It's a past participle of Pharsin. So it's kind of a cognate to the term Pharsin. It's a play on words. It means Persians. So really when you put the whole riddle together, here's what it is really saying, that the Babylonian Empire was completely numbered, thoroughly numbered, and it was now weighed, and it was now about to be divided amongst the Persians. That's what God was really saying to Belshazzar here. I wonder what God would say to America if he was to weigh America right now. I think it's getting pretty close to this point right now. And incidentally, God is going to weigh the Antichrist kingdom. And instead of Peres, it's going to say Christ. That kingdom is divided and given to Jesus Christ. Well, verse 29 through 31. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel could have cared less. And in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That is about 62 years old. Now, the Bible does not really bring out the real significance of the collapse of this kingdom. But let me just mention to you the real significance here. And just spend a few minutes relating the history of the conquest. First of all, it talks about this man called Darius the Median down here in verse 31, I believe. Darius the Median. Historians are not sure who this man exactly was. Some have suggested a man mentioned in Babylonian records and Persian records as Gabaru or Gobria. Same man now. Two alternate spellings. Or two different names or titles. Either Gubaru or Gobrius, G-U-B-A-R-U, alias Gobrius, G-O-B-R-Y-A-S. And immediately, he was the general that was in charge of overcoming Babylon. Evidently. He was also a strong figure of authority under Cyrus, excuse me. He apparently appointed satraps and presidents over the Babylonian province after he conquered Babylon. Now, you say, well, I thought that Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon. Well, he did. The actual commander in charge of all the forces, the Persian troops, was actually Cyrus. He was the one that engineered the whole thing. But the general underneath him apparently was this man, Gobaru, and so he was the one that actually marched into Persia. Now, we do the same thing with our terminology. We say, like, for example, Eisenhower invaded the beaches of Normandy and defeated the Germans there. Well, really, it wasn't Eisenhower. You don't think he was running up the beach with his shotgun or with his machine gun. He was back there safe, probably beyond the German firepower, somewhere safe. You know that. But, see, the victory is attributed to him. Well, same with Cyrus the Great here. So I don't think that there's any real contradiction here with this and other passages that say that Cyrus was the conqueror. And you can see again Isaiah 44, verse 28 through chapter 45 and verse 4. Isaiah 44, verse 28 through chapter 45 and verse 4. In fact, I want to turn back there and read that to you here. I want you to see how accurate the Bible really is. Someone told me, I'm not sure if it was in this class or someone else, that every time the archaeologist spade digs into the ground and soil of Palestine, it confirms the Bible and buries a liberal. Chapter 45 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. Remember what it said about Belshazzar? His loins were loosed. He's going to loose the loins of kings, that is, they're going to shake in their sandals, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. And I will go before him and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in center the bars of iron, and so on and so forth. So God is saying that he is going to be directly behind Cyrus the Great. Now what we find is that the city of Euphrates, or the city of Babylon, the Euphrates River went right through it, like this, as well as going around it. So it flowed right through the middle of the city, divided the river in half, and also there was a moat dug around it that went around the side of it. Well, right in the middle of the river, they had a bridge that went from one portion of the city to the other portion. And of course, they also had gates on the bridge that could be closed in the event that anyone fell into the river, into the city, so that they could not get into the city as well. And they had walls along this bank of the river too. See? So the city was totally impregnable in that regard. But God said he was going to cause the gates of the city to be left open right here. And what we find historically, that while the feast was going on that very night, Cyrus's forces were actually diverting the river upstream. And they had been working on this for a period of time. They had diverted the river into a dried up lake bed that ran through a channel they had dug earlier. And they siphoned water off the river Euphrates, and the level of the river Euphrates dropped. And the Persian troops marched down the riverbed. And they marched right underneath the wall of the city, right down the riverbed, and they probably came in with their faces blackened. And they overcame drunk guards, and the gates were open. In fact, everyone in the entire town was drunk this night, all celebrating this feast made to the gods. And they were in control of the city before the news got from one end of the city to the other end. And the city was like 14 to 15 miles on a side. And the entire Persian troops, or not the entire, but a great portion of them, marched right in and overtook the city just like that. Now, the fall of Babylon is related by three different ancient historians: Xenophon, Herodotus, and Berosus. And one of them writes, and I quote, "Cyrus diverted the Euphrates into a new channel, and guided by two deserters, marched by the dry bed into the city while the Babylonians were carousing at a feast of their gods," end quote. That's just what the Bible says, doesn't it? That they were carousing at a feast of their gods, and while they were all drunk, these troops marched right in. So three different ancient historians, two of them Greek, Xenophon and Herodotus, and one of them being Babylonian, record this event. Now meanwhile, old Nabonidus was out fighting the enemy on the battlefield. And he had made an alliance with a king called Croesus, the king of Lydia. When maybe you've heard the term richer than the king of Croesus. Well, that's alluding to this king of Lydia, fabulously wealthy. And so Nabonidus had made an alliance with him, but alas, to no avail. Cyrus came down, and Cyrus overcame the troops of Nabonidus in the field. And Nabonidus was besieged in Borsippa, 11 miles north of Babylon. And he surrendered to Cyrus, and meanwhile, the troops of Cyrus, under the leadership of Darius, marched in and took over the city of Babylon. Now, all of this is a picture. It's a picture of the fall of the end time Babylon. Remember the shock that we read about in chapter 17 and 18 in the minds of people when this great Babylon falls? It's going to fall basically in one night. It's going to seem like it is impregnable, but it's going to fall in one night. And God is going to say to end time Babylon, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. And in one night, it's going to fall right before the second coming. And incidentally, that's God's estimation of the entire period of the Gentiles. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Yes, Beth.
How do you spell that?
Xenophon, Herodotus, Berosus.
No, the
Oh, that's Croesus.
And the historians are Berosus, Xenophon, and also Herodotus.
That's spelled X-E-N-O-P-H-O-N, and Herodotus, H-E-R-O-D-O-T-U-S, and Berosus, B-E-R-O-S-U-S, for the three historians. And then the king of Lydia that made an alliance with Nabonidus, Croesus, C-R-O-E-S-U-S. Okay. Any other questions on chapter 5? Yes. Yes. As a kingdom, you mean, during the 70-year period? Yeah, no, they had not fallen. They had reigned supreme for 70 years.
So they fall now.
They fall now. Yes, in the end times.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, in the end times.
But back then, they didn't fall and then come back up.
No, they did not come back. But it is interesting that the city was not destroyed because they took the city without a battle in one night. In fact, I believe, I have a conviction, probably right while Daniel was interpreting the dream, probably. The troops of Persia were marching down the streets. And probably right after they were done, probably right after Daniel walked out of the room, there was a... He opened it up, and there they are, you know, standing there with their spears and everything. And he probably marched right... That's just my theory, probably what happened here. I wouldn't be surprised. But what I was going to say is that Babylon then was inherited by the future empires. It was inherited by Greece. It was inherited by Persia, and then by Greece, and it went downhill until eventually it was just evacuated. By the time Alexander the Great came to power, some 250 years later, whatever it was, when he came to power, he tried to rebuild Babylon, but he died shortly before the plans were thoroughly drawn up. And since then, it just continued to subside, and today it's just a big pile of melted together mud bricks. All that there's left. And God prophesied it would never be rebuilt in other prophecies. Well, chapter 6, that is physically in the same location. Chapter 6, we find Daniel in the lion's den. That's normally not the place where you want to spend a night. In the den of lions. Not the most pleasant place. Although, maybe once Daniel perceived that he was safe in God's presence, and maybe it wasn't too bad of a situation, I don't know. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Every person in here that was ever in Sunday school probably can relate this account. Well, chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Now, evidently, it's rather unclear, at least in my mind, how Darius fits in with Cyrus the Great now. Whether Darius is just reigning over the province of Babylon and setting these leaders over the province of Babylon. Most, however, harmonize it by saying that Darius began to immediately reign in Babylon till Cyrus the Great could take over. And Cyrus the Great was still consolidating his empire. And at any rate, when Darius the Great comes to power, he immediately places Daniel in charge of the new government. So this chapter opens up where chapter 5 closed then. And we're now looking at Babylon, the head of gold, passing from the scene and being replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. So the Persians are now in power, and this would be the breast and the arms of silver in the image that we saw in chapter 2. And incidentally, their empire stretched from Turkey to the borders of modern-day India. That's about 2,300 miles east to west. Well, verse 2. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and that the king should have no damage. That is, that the king should not suffer any loss. So they had 120 princes now over Babylon, and maybe over the Persian Empire. 120 satraps or princes. And in charge of these 120, there were three presidents, and the chief of those three presidents was Daniel. So Daniel was right under Darius the Mede. And you say, well, how did Daniel get to the top in such a hurry? Well, probably because of his past record. Probably they knew that he was a good leader, and probably because of his prophecy against Babylon. Immediately he would have been looked upon as being a friend, see. Well, verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king sought to set him over the whole realm. So Daniel rises to prominence here, and there's a number of reasons why I think that he rose to prominence. Number one, there was an excellent spirit in him, that is the Holy Spirit, and also his own attitude, his own spirit, was an excellent spirit. Number two, he had great light and wisdom from God, and yet he remained humble throughout the entire period of his lifetime. And number three, he remained unspotted after 70 years in the midst of luxury and lust and licentiousness. For 70 years he had been faithful to God, and God, you see, God always elevates, God always exalts, and always advances those who have an excellent spirit. Well, verse 4 and 5. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. What a testimony. The character of Daniel was unimpeachable, unassailable. His character was flawless, 24 karat gold. Even in the minute details of his busy, arduous state life, and you know that they were watching with critical eyes, just trying to find something, day after day after day, some blunder somewhere. They could not find a one. They tried to find the proverbial skeleton in the closet, and they could not find it. Well, Daniel's the type of Christ here. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how they scrutinized the life of our Lord, trying to find some hidden fault in him, trying to trap him somehow. And the only reproach that they could find Jesus and fault him for is that he obeyed God. And that's the only thing they could find against him. So it's interesting that with Daniel now, what they've got to do, they've got to change the law. They've got to change the law to convict Daniel. Well, the Bible says concerning us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, Philippians 2:15, we are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. So it's really amazing. I think that these men undoubtedly were very, very jealous of Daniel's elevation here. Undoubtedly, that's what is happening. Well, verses 6 through 8. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said, thus unto King Darius, live forever. Well, they're really not that loving before him, really. That's not really their motive for coming. Verse 7, it says, and all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Now, first of all, this was a flat-out lie in verse 6, because you'll notice that they say all the presidents have consulted together, all the chief princes and so forth. How about Daniel? He was the chief president over them all. They didn't consult him. They didn't ask him. They left him out of the picture conveniently. Oh, we forgot Daniel. We didn't mean to. We would have included Daniel, you understand, but just a diplomatic oversight, as it were. No, it was on purpose that they left Daniel out. Now, what they did, they could not convict Daniel by the laws of the land, so they had to change the laws. And that, my friend, is what the devil is going to do in this country, I believe, because right now the liberals and the devil and all the other forces, they cannot convict the Christians by the present laws. Amen. The American Constitution and the principles of democracy and so forth demand that we have our right to religion. Amen. And that the government does not intrude. So what are they going to have to do? Change the laws. Change the laws. So don't be surprised when the laws start changing. There's more to that than just avowing the rights of homosexuals. The devil's behind that, my friend, in order to convict the Christians, I think. At any rate, here in this chapter, there are two very foolish things seen here. Number one, the exaltation of a king to the position of a god. And this is how the Persians viewed their gods, or their kings. They viewed them as being an incarnation of their gods. And so what they're saying basically is, well, King Darius, you're basically a god. You're basically an incarnation of a god, of the god Ormuz. Why don't we pass this law now that we must pray to you. For 30 days, we must pray to you before any other god. Well, that kind of flattered him. That appealed to his pride. He didn't think real deeply about the repercussions of this. It fed his ego to be honored as God, so he ascribes to it. But then there's a second thing that is so foolish here, is that the king was so wise, the Persian kings, that once they made a decree, they could never alter it. They could never change it for the, you know, period of time that had been allotted to them. Well, that's really foolish, too. That man would be so wise that he would make a law and it never has to be altered. And incidentally, that's what the Persians believed. That once they made a law, that's it. For a period of time, you could not repeal it or you could not retract it. Now, I think that there's something more behind this whole scene than what we're reading on the surface of the page. Let me tell you what I think it is. I think this is a cleverly devised plot to get rid of Daniel and therefore the Jews. You know why? The 70 years are now up, and it's time for the Jews to go back home again. And you know who's praying for them? And you know who is standing in the gap? Brother Daniel. Daniel was praying for the Jews nonstop, interceding for them. In fact, later on, we're going to see he goes up into his house, prays three times a day. What do you think he was praying about? His own personal life? Lord, just set me free from this mind battle, Lord, or whatever. No, he wasn't praying that. He was going in there. He was interceding for the Jews, for Israel, that God would restore them. The 70 years had expired. Persia had now come to power. And Daniel knew by prophecy and by the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said 70 years were allotted for the Babylonian captivity. And the devil knew that the Jews were about to go back home again, and Daniel was the linchpin. And so he had to get rid of Daniel. And furthermore, the devil did not want God's promises to be fulfilled to Israel, particularly in regard to the future kingdom of Jesus Christ and the stone coming out of the heaven smashing his image. He did not want his image smashed. We've got to realize that the devil is a little bit smarter than what we think here. So I think that there's something going on behind the scene here. Well, verse 9. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree with a smile on his face. Verse 10. Then when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. That's an important phrase, as he did aforetime. He's not just flagrantly rebellious. Yeah. But he's just following his custom. He had been doing this constantly. Now, I want you to know that Daniel did not make a point of protesting the king's decree. He didn't burn his draft card. He didn't bomb a building. He didn't lead a protest march around the king's palace. He didn't do anything like that. But it was his custom to pray before God, and he wasn't about to change it. And incidentally, it illustrates the principle of obeying the highest authority. And God is the highest authority. Jesus said to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and render unto God the things that belong to God. And when the government starts telling you things like you cannot pray, you cannot read the Bible, well, that's where there's a parting of the ways. Now, there's a real lesson here, and I think that in essential things, we cannot afford to be compromisers. In non-essential things, we can compromise to a certain degree. But in essential things, no way. We cannot compromise. Now, in the hour of trial, Daniel prayed. And the Bible tells us in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So as far as Daniel was concerned, the battle was won on his knees, even before he went into the den of lions. Now incidentally, if you're wondering, well, why was he praying toward Jerusalem? Well, I think that Jerusalem was on his heart, that's why. I think he was praying toward Jerusalem, praying that God would raise up and restore the Jews. And incidentally, that was the custom of the Jews to pray towards Jerusalem, according to 1 Kings chapter 8, 44 through 48. 1 Kings chapter 8, 44 through 48. Well, chapter 6, verse 12 through 14, you can read, ponder, meditate tonight, but we'll read, ponder, and meditate on it tomorrow. Okay.